Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to our first reading, the prophet Daniel, chapter 9. We've been working our way for some time now through a study and exposition of this Old Testament prophet. We come to the opening verses of the 9th chapter, Daniel 9, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. For some of you at first pass, this may seem like an abrupt interruption into the flow of what we have heard just prior to this in the study of Daniel. After all, for the last two chapters, we've been hashing our way through a couple of visions. In chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts representing four kingdoms, and then the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days and the meaning of all of these things, which we sought to unpack, followed by another vision in chapter 8, a ram with two horns and a shaggy goat that overcomes him, and then a little horn that rises up out of the midst of the four broken pieces of the previous kingdom. And we sought to unpack some of this and to explain the historical connections with these prophecies. And so you're moving along through this prophetic, apocalyptic, visionary material. And then all of a sudden, we have this prayer. And what a prayer it is. Extraordinary. One of the great prayers of the Bible, in which we are tutored and taught how it is that we come before the Almighty and to plead with him and before him. And you think, how did this happen? After all, we've read ahead. We know that there's more complex material to come in the chapters that follow. Why chapter 9 here in this particular place? Well, the answer, I think, is a couple of things. But the most obvious is, we have been looking over really our whole study of Daniel, and we've seen it especially punctuated in the last two chapters. We've been looking at the connection between prophecy and history. How the Bible itself teaches us the connection between prophecy and history, and that's been fleshed out in chapter 7 and 8, the things which were symbolically foretold and then fulfilled, and things yet to be fulfilled, and so on. And so we've sought to highlight that. That same theme is actually being introduced and fleshed out in the prayer that's before us. Daniel himself is coming to grips with the connection of prophecy and history, and that is what, in part, is driving him into his prayer closet to offer the prayers that we see outlined here. One of our fathers, perhaps more than one, have said it in different ways, but at least one of the Puritans said that what we are in secret, that we are, and no more. What we are in secret defines who we are. And that can be especially seen in the secret place of our prayer closets. What we are before the Lord, when no one else is looking, in our prayer closet, really defines the essence of who we are and what we are before the Lord. And so it's interesting, having heard so much about this great and godly man, Daniel, to now be taken, as it were, behind the veil, behind the scenes, into the secret place, and we, like an audience, are able to listen in on what it is that he says as he lisps his prayers before the Lord. Daniel was, as we've already noted, a man of prayer. We saw it in chapter 2. And we saw it again in chapter 6, the famous account of his being cast into the lion's den, all of which came about. Why? Because he was a man devoted to prayer, unwilling to give that up, to yield it, even at the cost of his own life. Again, as many have noted, as the Bible clearly teaches, more can be and is wrought by prayer than the world ever dreamed of. More is produced, comes about through and by prayer than the world ever dreamed of. And that certainly is highlighted in the words before us. So let's look together at this theme of being driven to prayer in Daniel 9, verses 1 to 4. First of all, we see that he is driven by the word, the scriptures. First of all, he is driven by the word. More accurately, we could say he's driven by the intersection of the word with history. He's driven by the word, or by the intersection of the word with history. The chapter opens with these words: "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." So this is like a trumpet blast in our ears after all that we've been hearing in the last couple of chapters about the rise of Babylon and its fall and the Medes and the Persians replacing it, replaced by the Greeks, replaced by the Romans, and so on and so forth. This is like a trumpet blast. What does this mean? It means Belshazzar is gone. And it means that Babylon is gone. That what had been prophesied has been in part fulfilled. Babylon has been swept like dust off of the surface of the earth and history, and has been supplanted and replaced by the Medo-Persian empire. And so here's Daniel, and what is he doing? He is studying, he's reading, he's meditating, he's digging in the Holy Scriptures, and he's trying to understand all that is said in these Holy Scriptures. What does this mean? What are the implications of these scriptures? So he's diligently digging into the Bible. And we should, you see reference to that when he says, "I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet." So perhaps it's helpful for us to look precisely at what he was reading. He was reading, no doubt, at least a couple of portions. One, Jeremiah 25, where it says in verses 11 and 12 this: "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." And then a few chapters later, chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And so here's Daniel. He's studying the Word of God. We also know that his autobiography encompasses this prophecy. He, after all, was, as a young teenager, included in the first wave of those who were hauled away from Jerusalem as one of the chosen youth into the exile of Babylon. And he has now spent his life since then, since adolescence, now into the advanced years, as a captive, a foreigner, a stranger in a strange land in Babylon. So he's studying the scripture. And what conclusion does he reach? Well, he sees in history that the Babylonians have been overthrown and replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. He sees what God has said in the book of Jeremiah, and he draws the conclusion: God will do what he said. God said after 70 years he'd overthrow Babylon, and then he'd take us and return us to the land. And Daniel, in essence, is saying, I believe it. I believe God shall do these things. He's looking at present history, his present history, in light of the word of God. Babylon is sacked. That can only mean one thing. He can do math. 70 years is up. The people of Israel will be returning back to Jerusalem. And so what does Daniel do? He doesn't throw a party. He doesn't get, as it were, on his soapbox and dance and celebrate. He goes into his closet in secret and begins to seek the Lord. And what does he do in there? As we'll see in the, not just today, but in what follows, he is humbling himself under the hand of God and asking him to do what he promised. He's coming and repenting for the sins that brought them into exile and asking that the Lord in mercy would return them from exile. And so the looming question, the kind of obvious question comes to us. Namely, if he knows for sure that God is going to return them back to Jerusalem, he sees it in the Bible and he sees what's happening in history, why pray? Can God not do it? Of course not. God must do it. God will do it. So then the question is, if God is sovereign, if God has said that he will do it, and God is going to do it, then why is he praying and asking for it? And the simple answer is, you know, the implication, before I give you the answer, the implication is either God is not sovereign, and therefore our prayers have validity, or our prayers have validity, or God is sovereign and our prayers don't have validity, right? That's the implication of the question. But we know for certain that our prayers have validity, and we are compelled to bring our petitions before the Lord, and we know the Bible teaches he's sovereign. So how do these things go together? And the answer, the short answer, the simple answer is God employs means to achieve his ends. That's the simple answer. God has means that he employs to achieve his ends. And that's an incentive for God's people to act. That's an incentive, a motivation that fuels and drives us to action. Rather than sitting back, we don't say, the Lord says that he's going to save all his people and he's going to disciple the nations. Therefore, we can sit back and do nothing. It will happen. No, we hear God says, I'm going to save my people and I'm going to disciple the nations. And that is what fuels, drives, motivates, energizes us with confidence to then use the means to pursue what God has promised to do. It has the exact opposite effect of passivity. It drives us to earnestness and action. And so we know that people will be saved, that Christ has come to redeem, and therefore we preach. And therefore we pray that God would bring to pass his will. The point is, the Word of God gives us confidence to preach and pray. We know that it's not in vain and that the Lord will bring about his will. That strengthens our faith to wrestle for his blessing. And so both prophecy and promises, which are connected to one another, fuel prayer. God comes and he gives you promises. So here you are in your personal circumstances, and there's all sorts of stuff that's blowing to smithereens around you, perhaps. The Lord says, I promise to give a perfect peace to you. The Lord promises to undertake to protect you or to provide for you or all sorts of things. You have incentive from those promises to go to the Lord and humble yourself and to pray with passion that he would fulfill his promises. The same thing is true for prophecy. The Lord prophesies that he's going to accomplish certain things in history. That fuels our prayers, asking the Lord to do what we know he will do and has promised to do. So isn't this interesting? Because here we have one of the great giants of the Old Testament. He himself is a prophet. And Daniel has experienced visions and all of these marvelous forms of revelation. He's enjoyed close intimacy with the Lord. He's been powerfully used by the Lord in bringing a godly influence and so on. And yet, Daniel's life is comprised of the same thing ours is. the baby basics. Does being a prophet and having visions deliver him from that? No. He is studying his Bible and praying. Visions aside, he is chiefly a man of the book and a man humbled before the Lord in prayer. He's still in God's Word, seeking to understand God's Word. And so you read Daniel 9, you think of Nehemiah 9, and there's so many parallels. You wonder, did Daniel 9 influence the prayers that were offered in Nehemiah 9? In other words, are they the fruit, or what we see in Daniel 9, is it the fruit of Daniel 9? And quite possibly it is. After all of the great works which God has accomplished in the world have begun with prayer, right? You have the 120 in the upper room. Pentecost follows. Well, that pattern we see all over the place. That pattern we see all over the place. So, the periods of great revival and great awakening, things like the great awakening in the 1740s or the revival that took place in the 1850s, it began with prayer. People who were importunate, earnest, a small band who prayed. And that prayer caught fire and others joined in the prayer. And it spread, and it was what the Lord used to bring to pass the great things that he had promised. And so God's people are encouraged to do the same. We're driven to prayer by the Word of God. You know, we read places like Isaiah chapter 4. We read places like Isaiah chapter 19. There's a description of the future of Egypt and all that God has promised to do for Egypt. Well, that, my friends, you know, these are things that God has said he's going to accomplish. This encourages, spurs, drives us to pray for the fulfillment of some such things. We read in Romans 11 that the Lord has promised to bring about the salvation of Israel and with them the fullness of the Gentiles. Can that be absent from our prayers as Christians? There's no way that can be absent from our prayers. God has put it in his Word, and for that reason we're driven to pray for the Lord to save the Jews and to bring about the fullness of the Gentiles. And we could give many, many other illustrations. So driven to prayer by the Word. Secondly, driven by self-denial. Notice that the passage says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Here there is a self-denying earnestness in his prayers. An earnestness, a devotion, seeking God with self-denial. There's an intensity, and this is borne out as you read the prayer itself. Why? You know, why is it that we think that many things in life require earnest effort and exercise and diligence and so on, but that prayer shouldn't? Why is it that we think that prayer should not be hard work? If prayer is what God says it is, and if it functions as we know it does within our life and within the kingdom of God in the world, then we ought to expect the fact that this is hard work. Just like the study of his Word and the meditation of his Word and so on is hard work. And so here is Daniel, and there's an intensity in his seeking of the Lord. Why? Well, the answer in short is because of his concern. What drives him to self-denying prayer? A burden for God's kingdom and God's people. Daniel is not most earnest when dealing with his own personal issues and comfort. He is most earnest everywhere in this book when he is dealing with, addressing, or confronting the needs of God's people and of God's own kingdom. The great concern that brings about self-denial is the kingdom of God, the people of God, the future of the work of God in this world. After all, why is the prayer recorded? We read in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you pray, do so in secret where your Father sees, and he'll reward you openly. So why is the prayer recorded openly for all of us to see and hear? Well, the answer is not in violation of what Jesus is prescribing, commending in Matthew 6, but rather it is recorded in order to strengthen the faith of God's people. It is a God-centered, God-honoring prayer, and it demonstrates that God hears and God answers prayer. Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see what he sees, the connection between praying and history. He wants us to see there is a connection between what we do in secret in prayer and what happens in the history of the world. There's a connection between these, and he's using it to buoy up and strengthen and to fuel the faith of God's people. And so it is recorded for us. Now, this comes to the quick because we often, you know, we have many cares as individuals and as families. There are many, many, many cares. And there is not a small amount of suffering that accompanies our pilgrimage in this world. And we can easily slide into focusing on our needs and our circumstances and our suffering and our wants and so on. It's appropriate for us to bring these things before the Lord, to unburden our hearts. It's appropriate for us to cast our cares upon him. But it would be inappropriate for that to be the all-consuming thing, to be the main thing, the only thing in some cases. God's kingdom, the Lord has taught us, yes, give us this day our daily bread. But he's also taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so it is of great necessity that we be earnest, most earnest, about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the good of God's people, about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the future of all that God intends with us. This should be first and foremost in many ways in our hearts. And that is what energizes and drives us then to self-denying prayer. Right? Daniel says that he lays aside the comforts. He set his face. It's a beautiful expression. And I set my face unto the Lord God. It's a picture of resolve, of concentrated, deliberate focus. I am seeking the Lord's face in prayer. And it's borne out with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's saying, I'm going to lay aside my daily food. I'm going to lay aside the comforts of my soft clothing. I'm going to lay aside the comforts of normal circumstances. And I'm going to sit in ashes and in sackcloth. His outside is reflecting his inside, in other words. He is internally saying, Lord, I'm humbling myself before you. He is internally saying, I desire something more than my own personal comforts. And the outside of him reflects that, both in his fasting as well as in his sackcloth and ashes. Now, we continue. The ordinance of fasting, as you well know, is a part of our walk before the Lord, both private and families and in public. We don't use sackcloth and ashes, but the same point remains, doesn't it? The application remains of humbling ourselves and laying aside, as it were, the comforts, personal comforts, in greater concern for the corporate people of God. Thirdly, we are driven by the sight of God. This brings us to really just the opening of the prayer. We're driven by the Word. We're driven by self-denial. We're driven by the sight of God. The prayer consists of at least an invocation and a confession and petition. Right? The bulk of the prayer is confessing sin, followed by petitioning the Lord for certain things. But notice that though he's in dead earnest about humbling himself and repenting before the Lord, in dead earnest in asking the Lord for great things, he does not forget to whom it is that he's speaking. He doesn't leave off, as it were, adoration. He doesn't leave off the invocation in his prayer. He still, there's a God consciousness and a God centeredness in his prayer. It's not missing, though the thrust and concentration of the prayer is to be found elsewhere. Who are we addressing? It says, "And I prayed unto the Lord Jehovah, my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." Here we see language similar to what's found in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, similar to what's found in places like Deuteronomy 7 and elsewhere. Daniel begins by talking to the Lord about the Lord himself. The first words out of his mouth are not "me" or "I." The first words out of his mouth have to do with the Lord, addressing the Lord, O Jehovah, great and dreadful God. Daniel is a man who's captivated by the sight of God. He has seen the glory of God. And God's glory is represented in two ways. He is both fearful and faithful. Not one or the other. You can't say God has mercy and love and he's faithful to his promises, but not fearful. This would be a distortion. Nor can we say that he is fear-inducing without being faithful and merciful and willing and able to hear the cries of his people. He is, in fact, both. The great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And this is, Daniel is saying, I see your glory. You are indeed a glorious God. And you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our my worship, my adoration. Lord, I need to be beholding my God. This is the theme song of all of the prophets, coming to God's people and saying over and over, behold thy God. Behold thy God. Right? You see it places like Isaiah 40, well-known passages such as that. And he's brought then to rejoice, as it were, in the Lord. He doesn't just come and say, Lord, this is what my laundry list of needs is. Here are my petitions. He comes and says, Lord, I want to rejoice in you. And, you know, the question is, are there times when in prayer we chuck, as it were, the grocery list and say, you know what, Lord, I'm not here just now to talk about me and my needs. I'm here to bow down and to worship, to adore, to reflect and meditate and think and to ascribe to you the glory that is due to your name. Everything else can wait. Everything else is of secondary consequence. You, O God, are the center. That should always be a part of how we approach the Lord in prayer. But there are times when perhaps it should be all that comprises our prayer. It's appropriate for us at times to come before the Lord and just to enjoy communing with him for his own sake and his own glory. And Daniel will not skip over such things, though he has weighty things upon his mind. You'll also note in this connection, driven by the sight of God, what follows, of course, is confession. He bewails, he moans, he is explicit about the— he doesn't candy coat, he exposes the wickedness of the sins of God's people. That comes as a byproduct also of beginning with the sight of God, being driven by the sight of God. Only if you see God first will you be able to see yourself second. Will you be able to see yourself at all? You can only see yourself rightly by seeing God truly. And so the adoration with which he begins naturally flows into the confession of sin, which is another element that ought to be nearly always, if not always, present in our prayer life. Can we come before the Lord of heaven, who is holy and righteous in all of his ways, without confessing our sins to him? I dare say there's presumption in doing so. We have need of his pardon and forgiveness every moment of every day. He is a holy God, we are unholy. He is pure, we are impure. He is the glorious God, we are the ungodly creature. And those facts force us to come with confession, not just force, but to willingly acknowledge and own, admit, repent over, and humble ourselves for the sins that we have before him. A happy, clappy approach to Christianity is so repugnant because it is so foreign to the Bible. It does not speak of the God-conscious humility, which is everywhere demonstrated throughout Scripture. When we come before the Lord, it is dead serious. No one comes before the Lord and falls on the floor rolling with laughter. Men are amazed when they come before the Lord and live to tell about it. Men faint, men fall as dead before him, men cry out, "Woe unto me," and so on. And so we're driven by the sight of God. This Daniel is a God-conscious man, and now in his advanced years, more than ever, his study of the Scripture, his need for self-denial, and his sight of God are driving him to the Lord to seek from his hand only what God can give. And so with the Lord's help, if God spares us, we'll come back and take up what remains of this prayer, or some of it, next Lord's Day. May the Lord strengthen us in our own prayer life before him. Let's stand together. O Lord God in heaven, truly you are Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love you and to keep your commandments. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you that you have revealed yourself, as we heard this morning, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have invited us to bring all of our cares, our desires, our petitions, and to lay them out before you in this holy and wonderful privilege of prayer. Grant, O Lord, that we would be driven by prayer as well. Our study of the Bible would drive us to our knees, our need for a self-denying burden for your kingdom would drive us to prayer. A sight of you would drive us. Make us, O Lord, a people of prayer, a house of prayer. Grant to us the spirit of grace and supplications. And may we, O Lord, wrestle with you for the blessing which you alone can give. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.